book of Colossians tonight. somewhere in Colossians. Probably be around about the second chapter, I reckon, but we're going to bounce around a little bit. Last Sunday morning, in the adult Sunday school class, we went to the book of Colossians and actually read in the second chapter, verses 13 through 15, and we talked about the battle of the cross. We looked at it from a spiritual warfare aspect and noticed some of the things that were accomplished. We talk often of the things that were accomplished on our behalf on the cross and who we are in Christ, etc. But often we don't look at the things that we don't see. And I find that to be true whether it is the crucifixion or the resurrection or even Christmas Day or the other things that we celebrate on a regular basis in Christianity. We all often look at them from our perspective, but not from what I like to call the rest of reality. The rest of reality being what you and I can't see. The things that are going on around us every day. The things that are going on around in the spirit world. That are every bit as much reality as what we see and touch and feel and hear, etc. But they are not noticed by us, but they're noticed by God and the rest of the spirit world as what's going on in the battle around us. My dad asked me if I would preach at Whiteside Church this coming Easter Sunday. He's getting back at me because for a couple of years after he retired, when I was still pastoring at Whiteside, on Easter Sunday, we always have a sunrise service and then the regular service. We skip Sunday school that morning, but we have a sunrise service, a breakfast, and then a regular service. And boy, can we eat during that breakfast. So last year, he asked me, now that he's the pastor there, he came out of retirement and took my church over when I left, and he said, will you do one of the services? So I said, sure, I wasn't booked anywhere else. I said, I'll do one. So I did the sunrise service, and he did the regular service. And then this year, he nailed me again. Will you do one of the services on Easter? You're not preaching anywhere Easter, are you? I said, no, Dad, I'm God. Oh, good, you can do one of the services. And, you know, I owe him, you know. So, I mean, because I've used him through the years. And so I said, sure. And I said, which one do you want to do? He didn't care. So we battled it back and forth. And finally, I shot him out an email today. I said, well, I'll tell you what. Last year, I did sunrise service, and you did the regular service, so let's switch it around this year. And I've been racking my brain because, you see, I've preached for so many years at that church, and I've preached for so many years and so many Easters at that church, and so many messages on the resurrection, and I'm one of those guys that I just hate to keep coming back at the same thing the same way. I like to look at it from a different perspective. And I got thinking about some of the things that I shared with you folks last Sunday morning in the adult class, and some of the things I'm going to share tonight, and some of the other aspects around the epistles of Paul, particularly the prison ministries of Ephesians and Colossians and so forth. And I thought, I told my dad, I said, I think I'm going to do something out of one of the prison epistles, and I think I'm going to look at the resurrection from a spiritual warfare aspect. Surprise, surprise. I've been doing that so much the last few years. But I said, I just want to come at it from a different angle. I want to be able to present some of the things that happened in the supernatural, in the battle and the conflict between good and evil, the conflict between Satan and his demons, and Christ and what he accomplished on the cross, and his death and his burial, and then his resurrection, and the fact that he came to earth all by himself, and he went to the cross all by himself, and he descended into hell all by himself, and that he led captivity captive and ascended back into heaven with the multitude. That's what he came for. And I thought maybe I might approach it from that perspective, just to put a different, I hate to use the word spin, you know, this is the no spin zone, right? But we want to we just want to look at it from a different angle as something that maybe hasn't been considered before. All that to say, I want to go back to Colossians tonight. On Sunday morning, we read chapter 2, verses 13 and 15. Now, let's use that as our starting point tonight. And we read, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, literally meaning to be made alive. You were dead in sin, but he made you alive together in Christ. And then he says, having forgiven you all trespasses. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. That's something to shout amen about, isn't it? And the idea here that not only have we been forgiven all our trespasses by what Christ did on the cross, but even the certificate, the document that held all the charges against us, he nailed it to his cross and he's completely obliterated and it exists no more. I mean, that's exciting. And then verse number 15, having spoiled principalities, and the word spoiled means that literally to disarm them, he's disarmed, he spoiled the principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. And that's the passage that we studied Sunday morning, and we went off in several other areas with it, and looking at some of the things that Christ accomplished in the supernatural realm with his death and his burial and his resurrection. But notice in verse 15, that Paul is talking about the principalities and powers that were spoiled, were disarmed by Jesus at the cross and at his resurrection. Whenever Paul talks about principalities and powers, and he reads Paul's letters again, just see how many times he uses that phrase. And he's always talking about the spiritual realm. He's always talking about the angelic realm when he talks about principalities and powers. And most of the time, he's talking about he's talking specifically about the fallen angels. Sometimes he's talking about both God's angels and the fallen angels. But on most occasions, he's talking about the fallen angels, the principalities and powers. And this is what he said when Christ was nailed to the cross, and when he took our sin and the certificate of our debt, and he nailed that to the cross with Jesus Christ, that he came out of there spoiling, disarming all the principalities and powers. He's literally disarmed them. Now, there is a faction of that. Linda and I were talking earlier today about spiritual warfare, and had we known almost 40 years ago when we started off to serve the Lord in ministry, had we known the price we would have to pay, hopefully we would have made the same decision. But the price is costly if you're going to serve the Lord. Because once you step over that line and you begin to do battle with the enemy of our Lord Jesus Christ, he steps up the intimidation factor as he comes against you and tries to put you out of business. We have friends who are missionaries in Alaska, and they just went a couple of years ago, a young couple, and precious, precious folk. I was their pastor for a while, and then now they're serving there in Alaska, and just doing a wonderful job. And one of their sons ended up in the hospital with pneumonia, and they're updating us on Facebook, and lo and behold, it turns for the worse, and he's intubated, and he's on a respirator, and he's like 21 days and counting, and he's still unconscious. And then they finally begin to bring him off of it systematically, and I think it was yesterday or today we read that he had a tiny bit of Jell-O for the first time in over 3 weeks that he'd taken anything by mouth. Here's a little boy. What's he got to do with it? Remember when we were talking about Job and how the devil was released to move against him, and all the things that he used against Job? He used the wind, he used fire, he used the enemy, Chaldeans and the Sabians and others to move against Job. He used Job's own wife to move against him. He used his friends and family, and just went on and on and on. And you ask the question sometimes, well, just because you're serving the Lord, aren't we protected? Is there any way that the devil can come against us and move against us and maybe move against our children? children or our grandchildren? And I'd like to say, no, there's no way they can. And we know that we are protected as long as God's hand of protection is over us, like it was of Job. But what about when God says to Satan, all right, when Satan comes before God like he did in the case of Job or in the case of Simon Peter in Luke chapter 22, when Jesus says to Simon, 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 Satan has demanded that he may have you, that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may remain strong. And when you are converted, I want you to strengthen your brethren. What about those times when Satan comes to the throne of God and says, what about this Christian? What about this person? And he puts your name in there. And God says, all right, but you can only go this far. And he gives him a limit, and he allows him to do whatever. And we don't have any idea. We don't see the big picture that he sees. But we do know that God has protected us to a point of when he allows Satan to move against us, everything begins to change. But he's still there holding our hand and seeing us through. Imagine Jesus saying to Peter, Satan demanded to have you so he can sift you like wheat. But he says, but I have prayed for you. You see, Jesus knew what Simon was going to go through. And he knew what the outcome was going to be. And he prayed for him. I'm getting a little off track here, which I usually do. And let's go back to Colossians. In Colossians, in the book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians, as I mentioned earlier, they're two of the prison epistles. And they contain some of the most profound teaching on the believer's warfare with the powers that are listed in the New Testament. And remember, as I said, that Paul often refers to the demonic realm as principalities and powers. And there's much in the entire New Testament, but specifically in Ephesians and Colossians on this particular subject. Where do I want to go with this? In Colossae, there was a heresy that was taking place, a doctrinal heresy. And when you come right down to it, spiritual warfare often is based on untruth. It's often a case of truth versus error, truth versus heresy, truth versus unsound doctrine. You say, well, how unsound is unsound? Well, if it's not true, it's wrong, right? I mean, sometimes people blame us Baptists as being dogmatic. But my dad has a saying. He says, the truth is always dogmatic. You know? The truth is always dogmatic. I mean, there can only be one truth. And everything else has to be wrong. Now, C.S. Lewis made a quote regarding this world we live in. He says, enemy-occupied territory. That is what the world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed and is calling us all to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. You see, the world belongs to Jesus Christ. For a short period of time, when you compare it with eternity, I mean, from the time of Adam to the time of the cross, Satan, who is in charge of this world, this was his kingdom. But the rightful king has descended from heaven and come down into this earth, into Satan's kingdom. But Jesus is the rightful king, and he's come back to reclaim it. And those of us who name the name of Jesus Christ, he is inviting us into the warfare with him to reclaim his territory. Look what's going on over in the Middle East. I mean, and it jumps from Egypt to Yemen to Syria to Libya, and it's just going on and on and on. Every time I turn on the TV, I'm saying, even so, come Lord Jesus. I mean, it's getting closer and closer and closer before our eyes. But those uprisings that we're seeing over there, when the rebels try to throw the dictators out of their authoritative position and reclaim their country, that's exactly what we're doing. You see, and we are claiming it for the rightful king. The one who has come back to claim it for his own. Now, the Colossian heresy, and there's a lot of scholars, I'm sure, know a lot more about it than I do, and I'll let them argue it. I'm a kind of a simple country boy, and I just look at the surface, and I think, huh, that makes sense, you know. But the Colossian heresy has been debated for years, and there's a lot of people that have written on it and written books about it, all the rest of it. But essentially, it comes down to this: the main focus of activity in the church at Colossae was of a high-level evil cosmic spiritual powers. What Paul refers to in chapter 2 and verse 15 as principalities and powers. And they had actually, through their conglomeration, they had actually brought demonic worship into the church. You say that would never happen today, would it? Whew, you wouldn't believe some of the stuff that is out there. But with that in mind, there are basically three elements that were present in the Colossian church and in the Colossian heresy within the church, as it were. Number one was a Jewish presence, and number two was a Hellenistic presence, and thirdly was the Christian presence. And all of those things kind of combined together where they tried to take, I can just see it now. One of the things you're never supposed to do as a pastor when you take a new church, what they say, you know, whoever they is, they say the two things you should never do is don't get involved in a building program, and don't get involved in rewriting the constitution of the church. I mean, it's just that's shooting yourself in the foot. And it seems like every time God puts me in another church, I get involved in those two things right away, because I can't stand looking at some of these church constitutions and bylaws and so forth that are such a conglomeration. What I find out when I begin to investigate is usually this: that a group of people all came together, and they're from all kinds of different various denominational backgrounds, and they decided to put a new constitution and bylaws together. So everybody brought what they thought was the best out of their church and their past, and threw it all together in some big melting pot, and voila! You know? And what a mess, you wouldn't believe, and the unbiblical and unscriptural things. This is the kind of stuff we had going on in the church in Colossae, also in Ephesians, also in Laodicea, Hierapolis, and some of the other. Matter of fact, the Ephesian church was about 100 miles away from the Colossian church. The church at Laodicea was only 12 miles away from the Colossian church, and they swapped letters back and forth. Let me just show you something here. Not really part of the study, but it is now because I just mentioned it. Colossians chapter 4, verse number 16. Several times in the book of Colossians, Paul mentions the church at Laodicea. But this one is the strongest one, in verse number 16. He says, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church at Laodicea, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Well, that piques my interest. I want to read the epistle from Laodicea. Where is it? So Paul evidently not only wrote the epistle to the Colossians, he wrote the one to the Philippians, he wrote the one to Ephesians, to the Ephesian church. He also wrote one evidently to the Laodicean church. And the habit of the day, because they didn't have photocopiers, they didn't have text messaging and Facebook and internet and all this stuff. What they would do was, when a church received a letter, like from the Apostle Paul, one of the epistles, they would actually hand copy it and send it to a sister church. So what Paul is saying here is, when Colossian church, when you get this letter, make a copy of it, send it over to the church at Laodicea, 12 miles east of here. And then, and when you do that, make sure you get a copy of the church I sent to Laodicea, because I want you to read that one as well. Some of the same heresy was going on in all these churches in the area, but it was specifically the worst in Colossae. Now, the Jewish element had a belief that these personal powers rulers, these principalities and powers, originally gave the Jewish law. And they combined that with Jewish legalism, keeping of the Sabbath, dietary laws, and all sorts of asceticism. And then there was the Hellenistic aspect of the heresy, and they had a belief that these principalities and powers were dominant elemental spirits of the universe, quote-unquote. Dominant elemental spirits of the universe. Boy, you hear a lot of that in the New Age movement today, don't you? And they were held to be a part of the, quote-unquote, divine essence. And then there was the Christianity factor based in as well. And the teaching of the church and the heresy of the church at the time was that Christ was inferior, get this, inferior to these principalities and powers. For many reasons, let me quote to you F.F. Bruce, who said that he, that is Christ, had to relinquish successive portions of his power to these planetary lords as he passed through their spheres, one after the other, on his way to Earth. So their belief was, with all this garbage that they had thrown into the mix to come up with their teaching, their doctrine, was that these principalities and powers, who they viewed as being planetary lords and higher authorities, that when Christ left heaven and came to earth, he had to pass through their territory and relinquish a certain amount of his power and authority to each one in order to gain permission to pass through. Now, that's just one of the things, but that's the crux of it. And then Christ also, believe this or not, Christ was believed to be inferior to the principalities and powers because they believed that the principalities and powers, the planetary lords, caused his suffering and death. Therefore, if they caused his suffering and death, and he was inferior to them as a result, then really there was no efficacious value to his death, burial, and resurrection. In other words, there was no saving power in what he did for you and I on the cross. And Paul's whole letter to the Colossian church is to combat all this error and this heresy that was being taught within the church. Now, all this was presented as an advanced teaching to the spiritually elite. They were to pursue various steps toward philosophy, based on the Greek word sophia, and wisdom, and knowledge, the Greek word gnosis, with a silent G on the front. And they were to explore all these hidden mysteries by a series of successive initiations until they attained perfection. Now, there are churches today that claim Christian names that preach the doctrine of holiness perfection, that if you continue and continue and continue, you'll reach a state of sinless perfection. Good luck with that. Let me know how it works out for you. And then let me know how you did it. All right? But this has been called by many incipient Gnosticism. Now, if you will, turn back with me to Colossians chapter 1. I want to give you a little bit more background here. Beginning in verse number 13. Beginning in verse number 3. Excuse me. We give thanks, Paul writes, to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And I've given you some of the background information because I want you to better understand what Paul's saying now with this background insight. So he says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. I've noticed this about Paul. He always starts off by saying something positive. He often uses what we call sandwich psychology. Positive, negative, positive. You know? Real positive, and then he hits him hard with whatever he's going to hit him with, but then he comes back and he builds him up again. So you don't want to leave him on a low note. So since, verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Notice he keeps talking about the truth and the word and knowledge, and he's building up to something here. Now look at verse 7. As you also learned of Epaphras. Epaphras was the pastor at the Colossian church. As a matter of fact, he believed by most to be the founding pastor, the one who had led them to Christ and begun the work. Paul did not start the church at Colossae, he had never been there. He is writing to them as an apostle, but he himself had never been there at this point. And so in verse number 7, he says, as you also learned, so bring them back to the teachings of the man who led you to Christ, and the man that taught you from the beginning, and the sound biblical truth that he taught you from the beginning, he's bringing them back to that. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge, see, he's going to throw that word in there, with the knowledge of his will in all, see, wisdom and all spiritual understanding. He's building a case here now, and he says in verse number 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. He's bringing it back to the basic fundamentals of the faith here. Now, he's getting away from the Gnosticism and the Greek philosophy and all the other garbage that had been mixed in at the church, and he's bringing it back to the basic fundamentals of the faith. Now, verse number 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now look at verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, what Paul is saying here at this point is, you have been delivered from these evil powers and principalities that you're worshiping. Why in the world would you want to go back there again? It's the same conflict that took place in the Galatian church that Paul had written to straighten out many years earlier. What had happened in the Galatian church was finally straightened out there, but now it's happening in the church at Colossae, and it's happening on a grander scale, on a larger scale. They're falling away from the simple, pure truth of the Word of God, and they're falling into doctrines of demons and man's philosophy and so-called wisdom and understanding, and they're just falling away from the basic spiritual truths of the Word of God. Why would you want to go back under that again, Paul was saying to them. And then the focus of Colossians centers on combating these doctrines of demons. Pick up with me at verse number 14. We were at we stopped at verse 13 in chapter 1. Look at verse number 14. In whom, that is Christ, right? The kingdom of his dear Son, in whom, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now he's building a case once again for the efficacious value of the crucifixion, the death, and the blood of Jesus Christ. In whom, in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. No matter what they taught about Christ losing power to all these planetary lords, no matter what they taught about those principalities and powers being the ones who had successfully put him to death and therefore making him inferior to them somehow on the spiritual plane, he says our salvation, our redemption is in the blood of Jesus Christ, period. No more, nothing more, nothing less. The blood of Jesus Christ. Who is, look at verse 15, who is the image of God, the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. No. He is not inferior to some no gods, as Paul would call them over in the book of Galatians, these principalities and powers. He's not inferior to them. He is the visible image of the living God. He is God. Verse number 16. For by him, that is Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. These thrones, these places of power, of these principalities and powers, Jesus created them. And they were created by Him, and they were created for Him. And He is in control and in complete charge of all of it. Look also at verse 16, continuing. Let's go back to the beginning of the verse. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. Even the principalities and powers themselves were created by Him. So how can you claim that He's inferior to them? And so Paul continues to build his case, verse 17. And He, Jesus, is before all things, and by Him do all things consist. You realize, dear friends, that if... Remember the God is Dead movement many years ago? I was in high school when that was really popular. And I used to laugh at it back then, and I wasn't too knowledgeable at the time, but the whole idea of God is dead. This says, if Jesus were to cease to exist, the entire universe would implode. He is what holds it all together. You talk about superiority. And so verse 17, He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Verse 18, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And Paul just continues to build and build, and I don't have time to go through the whole book of Colossians tonight, and that wasn't my plan anyways. But let's get now up to chapter 2 of Colossians. And in the second chapter, Paul warns us in more detail about the demonic teachings with which the Colossian church was struggling at the time. And there are four primary sources of danger that he lists, all of which are involved in the Colossian heresy. Let's start reading in verse number 4. Actually, start in verse number 3. In whom, that is Jesus, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Here they're pressing the people to some kind of a spiritually elite knowledge from this worldly wisdom and this Gnosticism that they were pushing toward, and that you would attain some kind of a spiritual elite position. And what Jesus is saying is, if you're looking for true wisdom and knowledge, all of it is hidden in Him. And if you just pursue Him, then all of the rest will be at your fingertips. Now verse number 4, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Bringing them back again to the basic fundamentals of the faith. Verse number 6, verse 7. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So getting back to Jesus, as you were taught, as Epaphras, your pastor, taught you from the very beginning, the man who led you to Christ. Remember what he said to the Galatians years ago? He said, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? He said, I want to know who told you this. Who brought you away from the basic truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Remember what else he said to the Galatians? He said, even if an angel comes before you and teaches another gospel other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. And now we have exactly the same thing over here in the Colossian church. Let him be accursed, Paul says. And now, look at verse number 8 in chapter 2. This is what I want you to see. Beware. Beware lest any man spoil you. And the word spoil here is literally to take you captive. Alright? Lest any man spoil you or take you captive. How? Through, number one, philosophy. Secondly, vain deceit. Thirdly, after the tradition of men. And fourthly, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Christ is to be preeminent in everything in the church and in our personal worship and fellowship with one another and with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is to have the preeminence. Now, look at this verse again, verse number 8. Lest any man spoil you through philosophy, philosophia, and vain deceit. Another understanding of that is empty deception. So, a philosophy and vain deceit or empty deception. Isn't our enemy the master of deception? Isn't that what he's all about? Didn't Jesus say he's a liar and the father of lies? That's who he is. And when men come after you and try to take you away from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ, watch out, Paul says. Because it's empty deception, it's vain deceit. And then he says, after the tradition of men, and I don't know if your margin says what mine does or not, the word after there is starred, and it says according to. So when you read, beware of philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men. According to the tradition of men. After the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. So read it this way. Not according to the tradition, according to the tradition of men, according to the rudiments of the world, and not according to Christ. It's Christ that we're after here, and not the traditions of men, and not the rudiments of the world. And traditions are traditions. There's not much I can say about that, but I want to stop on the word rudiments for a while. Anybody got a note in your margin what that word rudiment? Yeah, any idea what is rudiments? I mean, is that like condiments, rudiments? What? You know, I mean, what are rudiments? What's that?
Elements.
Okay, elements. Elementary, yeah. The elementary, the basic elements, or the basic elements, or the elementary principles, either way that can be translated, and not after Christ. Now, here's something that I find fascinating here, and I don't believe I'm reading too much into this. If I am, just humor me and listen to me and throw it aside. And, you know, chew on it, and if it gets to be too tough, take it out, put it on the side of your plate. Maybe it's bone. But then pick it up later and chew on it again, you might find out it was just tough meat, it wasn't bone. So, you know, just think on it and see what you think here, but here's what I'm getting out of this. After the rudiments of the world, so be careful, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, and after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. So after the rudiments of the world, the basic elements, or literally the elementary principles of the world. Now, don't get it so much here, but when I contrast it with something Paul wrote to the Galatian church and put it together, that's when this begins to take a new look for me. So I want you to look now at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians, the fourth chapter. Because there are some scholars who have translated that elementary principles literally to read elementary spirits of the universe. The world there is the word cosmos or kosmos in the Greek, and it's a reference to the entire universe. And so there are some who have translated that elementary spirits of the universe. Now, if that's true, that puts a whole different light on it. So let's look over into Galatians, and you'll see what I'm talking about here. In the fourth chapter, and verse number 3. Because when Paul writes this to the Galatians, he seems to be putting a personification under this word elements when he uses it. Watch it in verse number 3. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, if that elements is really elementary spirits, and I'm not saying, you know, I'm not trying to rewrite the Bible, don't get me wrong, but just looking to see what was behind what Paul is saying here. Look at verse number 9 in the same chapter. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, elementary spirits? Think about it. Whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. Now, turn back, just look at the verse before this. Howbeit, and this is where the personification comes in, howbeit, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. You see, all the principalities and powers that the Colossians were worshiping, those that they thought were planetary lords, those that they thought literally took away from Christ as Christ passed through their territory and he had to give over to them portions of his power in order to pass through their territory. And according to them, they were responsible for his suffering and death, and therefore he was inferior to them. Remember all that kind of teaching that they were doing in the Colossian church? And they were worshiping, in Old Testament and New Testament alike, these demonic spirits, these elementary spirits of the world, the universe, they were worshiping them as gods. Small g. Gods. We hear about all these Greek gods and all these other gods, that, and these all play into it. It's fascinating to me what Paul says about this. He says, verse 8 again, I lost my place. back to Galatians 4, verse 8. Howbeit, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. What does Paul call them? No gods. So Paul, according to Paul, you know, all this business of God, capital G, versus the gods, small g. Paul says it's God versus the no gods. That make more sense? And then if you take into that, Paul is saying these rudiments, these elementary spirits of the universe, these no-gods, why are you going back under that? Why worship the no-gods when you could worship the true and living God? That's the only contrast there is. It's either right or it's wrong. Right? I mean, it's either truth or it's error. It's either God or it's no gods. But there are no gods with small g's. Paul says there are no gods. They're not really gods at all. I love that. I love Paul. I can't wait to meet him. Boy, he'll probably straighten me out on a lot of things. So, let's go back for just a moment to Colossians chapter 2. And we'll wrap it up with verses 9 and following. For in him, that is Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You talk about superior to the no gods. In him, in Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the triune Godhead bodily in the person of Jesus Christ. And you are complete in him. You don't have to look for knowledge somewhere else, for gnosis, for philosophy, for man's traditions. You don't need that. You're complete in him, which is the head of all, what? The principalities and powers, i.e. the no-gods. All right? He's head of all of them. He created them. In him also are you circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein you also are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you, being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting writing of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. So be it. To God be the glory. Amen? Oh, there's so much more I wanted to say, but my time is up. So, let's just take that to heart. By the way, the rest of the book of Colossians, Paul is just encouraging them to be Christocentric in their walk, to put Christ at the center of everything, and to give him the preeminence in everything, and forget about the no-gods, because they aren't really gods at all, okay? It's Christ and Christ alone. Amen? Okay. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for the time that you allowed us to spend in your word tonight. Lord, we just rejoice in who you are, in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would take on the form of a human and come to this earth to reclaim it for yourself. And Lord, to allow us to be a part of that is more than we can begin to comprehend. And Lord, we know that we're weak and frail at times. We just pray, Father, through the strength of your Holy Spirit, that you would allow us to fight the good fight and to be on the battle line whenever we're called for, and to be on the victory side all the time as we fight for truth and against the no-gods of this world who aren't really gods at all. And we thank you for who you are, in Jesus' name. Amen.